Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. God here really speaking to us about what we see up in the sky. When we look, whether it's during the daytime, we see the clouds and the birds and all the things, but especially at night, when we see the stars and how they're all so organized, and how that really they speak, they say something to us. At least they should say something to us. And if we're not hearing it, that's us. It's because we're not trying to hear it. The more we look into space, the more we see order. It's not random chaos like we're led to believe. Think about this. The billions upon billions of galaxies that are in the universe, with all the billions of billions of stars within each galaxy, with their planets and moons and asteroids and meteorites and all that. Think about it. If we really were here for billions and billions of years, with all of that chaos going on out there, would it still be there? if it was just randomly flying around, banging into each other, and colliding and all that stuff. Yeah, there's collisions, but at a very small, small amount. And you think about the way our solar system is designed and how our closeness to the sun is so precise. 1% more or less the other way and everything would be different. Our climate would either be too hot to sustain life or too cold. The way that God has designed our moon to rotate around and how really the gravitational field, although it's slight, but there's something there, it kind of helps to protect us from different things that are flying in space that would ordinarily hit the earth. It kind of picks up some of those things, but our atmosphere, the way that is, and how it burns a lot of the stuff coming in that would impact the earth, and it doesn't get to us. We don't see. The more we look, we've got the Hubble telescope now and then the different spacecraft that have gone up. And I just saw in the news that Voyager 1 is back in the news and sending pictures back, from the far reaches of our galaxy. It's kind of like right on the edge of our galaxy right now and seeing things that we've never seen. But just the more we see, the more it speaks to us of design, because there's so much order there. Everything is so precise. If there was billions of years and it was random, it would be a mess. It wouldn't be what it is right now. But some of the other things that I think that we can look up at the stars and especially now, with the Hubble telescope, and we see different things that maybe things like the Whirlpool Galaxy, the M51. We got a slide of this. This was taken from the Hubble telescope. Is that awesome or what? In the shape of a cross, the heavens are declaring. Okay, they're declaring to us, but it's so wild that even though the heavens don't use words. In fact, the NIV says it this way, they have no speech, verse 3 there. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. Yet night and day, God's creation is speaking to all the earth. God wants us to hear. He wants us to see those things that he has made. And, we can look out at the heavens or we can look through a microscope. And whichever direction you go, the more you look, the more you see that there has to be a designer, because everything is designed so intricately. Everything is just so awesome when you look at that. And because of that, in the New Testament, we read in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest or made known in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. See, mankind is without excuse. God has shown us enough to give us a reason to look, to seek for him. If we would seek for him, we would find him. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul was there in Athens, he was there on I wasn't going to use this word because I always mess it up, but Areopagus or whatever.
Galapagos?
No. It's where all of the philosophers and everything came to exchange ideas. Areopagus, that's the way you say it. And he spoke to them kind of along these same lines in Acts 17, verses 24 through 31. He says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He has shown us what we need to know so that we would seek after him. As he says here, that we would grope for him. It just means to reach out for him. And that's what we should be doing when we're lost. And there's enough evidence in creation to do that. I remember one time sleeping out on the beach when I was a kid. There had just been a big earthquake, and there was talk of tsunamis and all that other kind of stuff, and ooh, you know, this could happen, and all that. And I was supposed to meet some guys there the next day, and I think I was like 15 or whatever, and yet I'd hitchhiked down to the beach, and I got my sleeping bag and my backpack and my surfboard, and I'm down there, I'm laying on there, and you know how it is when you're out there in the wilderness, especially if you're alone, you know, whether you're in the woods up here or whether you're out at the beach and you're all by yourself kind of thing. You know, I start looking up at the stars and thinking, wow, you know, I wonder if there is a God. I wonder if he does exist. And it's kind of, some of it had to do with the whole, there's no atheists in foxholes. I started thinking about, man, if there was a tsunami and I got sucked off the beach that night and that was it, you know, where would I go? And I remember praying, Lord, if you're really there, if there's a God, if you're up there, show me a sign. Show me something up in the stars. Right? Show me a shooting star. Just in, whew, you know, like, whoa, dude. Now, it did not change me. It's like, next, you know, okay, I believe you're there. In my mind, I thought, well, okay, if I believe in God, then I'll be saved. So I believed he was there. That's what I thought. I didn't understand that it meant to trust him and trust what he did on the cross for me. But the next morning, as soon as I woke up, my buddies got there. It's like, eh, you know, and went back to my life, you know, being an idiot like I used to be. But he's given us that up there. I think every one of us, if you've ever slept under the stars, you get that sense that this is too awesome for it just to be random. There has to be a creator. And so he wants us to seek after him so that we would find him. But it seems like, especially within the secular world, that all the searching, all the seeking that they're doing, all of the discoveries that they're trying to make, instead of trying to seek after him, it's like they're trying not to find him. It's like they're looking for excuses not to believe. Have you ever noticed that? That wherever you look, where, you know, whether you're watching the Discovery Channel or the History Channel or whatever, It's like they try to find reasons not to believe, but they're without excuse. In verse 7, he goes on, David goes on and says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." See, the stars and the creation may speak to us about him, but if you really want to know him, well, the law of the Lord is perfect. You know, the speech that comes out of creation may not always be perfect, and like I just said, there are those people that will twist the evidence to try and make it that there is no God. But when you go to God's word, the law of the Lord, it is perfect. There's no errors there. It can convert the soul. You know, whenever you read in the scripture the law of the Lord, it's not just dealing with the law, but it really is a synonym for the whole word of God, the Bible, what we refer to as the Bible. And he says it's perfect. And folks, we believe that. We believe in the original autographs, and not necessarily the copies. You know, we don't think that those who copied the Bible were under the same inspiration, but we believe that when David wrote this psalm, or when John picked up his pen to write the book of Revelation, or the Gospel of John, or when Matthew wrote his Gospel, any of the books of the Bible, we believe that those were written originally without error. When those guys wrote, they wrote what they did was inerrant. You'll hear that word from time to time. Inerrant means without error. It also, the Bible is infallible. In other words, it's incapable of making a mistake or error, because it is from a perfect God. And because God is perfect, his word is perfect. And the deal is that the word of God is inspired. Those that wrote it, God breathed out to them. In fact, that's what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. He says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." That word inspiration, we use it a little bit differently than the way the Bible uses it. The word in the Greek there is a word that means to exhale. We think of inspiration by taking in, like you back, you know, laying on the beach, you know, and you may look up at the stars and get inspired to go, oh, you know, maybe write a song or a poem or something like that, because, oh, I was inspired to do this by looking at this. I kind of took in this stuff and was inspired to do that. But really, this word means it was breathed out, and in this case, breathed out by God. That God's word is literally breathed out by God, and these men wrote it down. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Moved by the Holy Spirit, or some say were born along, or carried along by the Holy Spirit. He got them right to the place where he wanted them, and how, you know, they although used their kind of some of their own language or whatever, but God was careful to make sure that they used the exact words that he wanted them to use, so that what we read, we know exactly what God meant when we look at his word. And so it says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Many people, maybe some of you, I know myself as one of them, were converted by reading the word of God. I mean, that's how perfect it is. You can pick up the Bible without anybody ever teaching you anything about it. You can start reading it. And you know what? If you read it from cover to cover, and sometimes you don't even have to do that. Sometimes you read just a couple pages, and all of a sudden, the light goes on. You get on your knees, and you pray, and God converts you. He saves you. And no other book can do that. The Bible also, something that's interesting to me, is I never ever talked to anybody that has just picked up the Bible, read it, without any influence from anybody else, and become a Jehovah's Witness, or become a Latter-day Saint, or anybody else like that. No, you just read the Bible, and guess what? You become a Christian. It converts the soul, and it converts you to salvation through Christ, by grace, through faith. That's what the Bible does. as you read it. It's perfect. It converts the soul. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." See, because the Bible is the word of God, it's powerful and it's able to cut to the chase, to show us our need, and that Jesus is the answer to our deepest need. And he says that it's making wise the simple. Now, the word simple doesn't mean like a simpleton. Doesn't mean somebody that's of diminished mental capacity. The NET Bible uses the word inexperienced. It really means someone who is morally naive. One who's young and still in the process of learning right from wrong, learning what's wise and what's foolish. That's what the Bible means when it uses the term simple, in this instance at least. And if somebody that is simple, somebody that really doesn't know right from wrong, somebody that maybe has been raised in a spiritual vacuum, that you didn't grow up in the church, you didn't grow up in a Christian family, you don't know, like I didn't know nothing from nothing kind of thing. But you pick up the Bible, it not only can convert you like it did me, but it can give you wisdom. It can teach you what you need to know, what's right, what's wrong, how to be wise, and how to live your life in such a way that you're blessed. And that's what happens when you, like we talked about last week, when we read it, we keep it. And we talked about it Sunday, remember? As we keep God's word, as we read it, hear it, obey it, practice it, wow. And we practice it by God's grace and by his power. Well, it's able to turn us from being naive, being simple, into wise people. And he says in verse 8, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." It rejoices the heart. His statutes, commands, ordinances, precepts that you find in God's word, it produces joy. Once we do learn it and keep it, our life becomes blessed. And I remember when that first started happening, when I first started seeing the fruit of reading God's word and keeping it. And I'm not saying that I have kept it or ever keep it perfectly, okay? Just don't misunderstand me. But when I started practicing it, when I started reading it and practicing it to the best of my ability with God's help, I remember just not too long after being a Christian, just kind of looking back and just going, wow, this is awesome. Man, I was like 1 foot from the gutter, man. I was almost homeless. My wife was giving me the boot, and she was done with me, divorcing me and all that. And just because I've given my life to him, just because I've allowed him into my life to be Lord and Savior, and I've been reading and keeping his word, my life has totally turned around. Wow. I just remember that. And it's still, I still get blown away when I look at what God has done in our marriage and in my life and my wife's life. And that it just is amazing to me, the power of God's word as he gives us that understanding that we need for life. In verse 9, he says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." You know, the fear of the Lord is clean, and it has that cleansing effect, that reverence, that awe, the fear of judgment from God, even, you might say. That, like it says in Hebrews 10:31, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, if we understand what's going to happen at the end, like we just went through the book of Revelation, and we saw the great white throne judgment, when those that stand before him that have rejected him get judged and get thrown into the lake of fire and all that. You see some of the things that will happen and the judgment that's coming. It's like, you know what? I don't want to mess with God. I don't want to fall into his hands. I want to jump into his lap. That's what I want to do. I want to run to him and say, "Father, forgive me, save me. You know, I'm yours." And it has that cleansing effect. It keeps us clean because we're constantly think about that. But this really is the reason, when you want to get down to it, why our society has become so vile. It's because our society has lost the fear of God. there's no fear of God. We've been teaching our kids for the last 30, 40 years, there is no God. Evolution explains everything and all that. And so there's no God. There's no eternity, which means there's no judgment. Do whatever you want after this. You're worm food. That's it. And so they're being told, no, you've evolved from animals. You're just another animal. And we're surprised that they're living like animals. That's what's happening. We've lost the fear of God, and we need to get that back. And that fear of the Lord, it does endure forever, like we saw in Revelation. Throughout eternity, they're going to cry out, holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. There's that reverence that will last. And folks, the judgments of the Lord, when he says that, it really is speaking about what God determines or judges to be good or bad. That's what the judgments of the Lord are talking about. And when he says the judgments of the Lord are true, I think we need to stop there for a minute. And we need to ask ourselves, do we really believe that? Are the judgments of the Lord true? Okay, that means when God declares something to be good, that it in fact is good. When God says this is bad, that in fact is bad. We have to, I believe, in order to please God, we have to come to that place where we are willing to take a stand, regardless of what the world says, and say, you know what? No, God's judgment, they're true. They're right. He declares what is right, and it is absolutely right if he says so. See, folks, that's the absolute truth. That's the real reality. God declares it. God declares what reality really is. And the world wants to tell us, no, 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 no. You know, that's archaic. You just set that old dusty book aside, man. Don't be messing with it. You know, it's just going to mess you up. But it's a living, like we just read. You know, it's powerful. And you know, just thinking about this one area. You know, I thought there was a number of areas that we could talk about as examples. But I think in the society that we live in, I think if you think about the area of sex and what God says about sex, and you look at our culture and you see the contrast, you know, God has declared his judgments towards sex that within the confines of marriage, one man with one woman forever kind of thing, awesome thing. You know, he says go for it in that context. But when you get to adultery, which is, you know, most of you know what adultery means. It's having sex with somebody that you're not married to, or they're married to somebody else and you're having sex with them. Or fornication. And that's a word that doesn't get used, but it means any kind of sex outside of a man that is married to a woman and having sex within that marriage unit. Anything outside of that is fornication. And lust, homosexuality, all of those things, God says, is bad. That's God's judgment on those kind of things. Now, do we believe it or not? See, the world says, and you'll hear psychiatrists, you hear psychologists say, oh, you know, go ahead, have that affair, you know? Just what she doesn't know won't hurt her. You know, it'll probably help your marriage. You know, you kind of relieve some frustration, you'll get some things that were lacking in your marriage, and oh, yeah, it'll just enhance your marriage. How many divorces do you know of that are the result of adultery? Think of the pain that happens when somebody finds out they've been cheated on. Think of that. Think about how that hurts that person. Any kind of like adultery or whatever, folks, that destroys trust. And trust is the basis for any true intimacy. It robs that marriage of that trust. It causes jealousy. It necessitates lying. It necessitates hiding things, being sneaky. It produces guilt. And folks, those things, I don't care what the world says, they will negatively impact your marriage. It cannot help but negatively impact your marriage. That's why God says that adultery is bad. Fornication. When God says, no, this is not good, don't do that. And the world says, you know, just have safe sex. You know, there's no such thing. Folks, there is no such thing as safe sex. I mean, you think about all the unwanted pregnancies. They're a result of fornication. And all of the STDs. and AIDS and HIV. You know, they talk about safe sex, but really it's crazy. You know, when they talk, well, you just, as long as you use a condom, and that's all that counts. Well, if you look at one under a microscope, it's porous. And the hope is that the pores are not big enough to allow the sperm or diseases or whatever to pass through. But still, they do. And you talk about, like, say, the AIDS virus kind of thing. It's like, I don't know, like 1,000 times smaller than a sperm. It passes through that supposed barrier. It's not safe. There have been lots of gals that have gotten pregnant while they were supposedly practicing safe sex. And there's people that have contracted diseases while doing the same. The world wants to tell you, no, this is the way to do it, man. This is right. You were enlightened and all that stuff, and this is good. You know, but no, God says no, it's not good. When you practice sex outside of marriage, even if it's with somebody, you know, that you may think, oh, I'm in love with, whatever, what happens is you're giving something away that should be saved for one special person, that you and that other person should enjoy with each other for the rest of your lives once you get married, kind of thing. But also, even if it's something that's happening between two people that end up getting married, if they don't repent from that before they get married, I always, when I counsel couples that are planning on getting married, and we get very frank and open about what's going on, and I find out if they are fornicating, I'll say, you know what, you guys need to stop it. You need to stop it now and come apart. You know, just... Sometimes they're living together or whatever, and I'll say, you know what, let's do whatever we can to get you guys apart. You know, if the church has to kind of rent you an apartment for a while or whatever, we'll do that, or whatever, go live with some relatives or something like that. Because what happens if the sex is going on before marriage and it's never repented of, and then they go and get married, it brings some distrust into the relationship. There's that uncertainty. Did he marry me because he really loves me, really wanted to, or did he just feel guilty? You know, is this marriage just so that way, you know, we're not in sin anymore? You know, if we weren't active sexually, would we still have gotten married? And it has those kind of questions always floating around, that uncertainty always floating around the marriage. And then also, it gives an opportunity for the enemy to come in and throw some fiery darts that would not be there. You know, that every couple, okay, this comes as a shock. Now, I'm sure some of you, this hasn't happened yet or whatever. Maybe after you're married a little longer, it will. But every couple ends up getting into fights. It happens. But sometimes you go through those periods of time and it just seems like, man, you know, we got to do something here. That's the right answer is we got to do something here. But what happens is the enemy, if you have been sexually active before you got married, all that stuff, the enemy shoots a dart at you and says, oh, you know what? You know why you're having these problems? It's because God's not blessing your marriage. Because you were in sin when you got married, so God's not blessing it, man. In fact, God has cursed your marriage. It's a lie. It's a lie from Satan, but you would be blown away at how many couples don't even try to work on their marriage because they get convinced that their marriage is cursed because they were practicing sex before they got married. You know, it's just, again, God's judgment is good. It's right, regardless of what the world says. You know, lust, pornography, it's a multi-billion-dollar industry. And the world says, hey, man, it's okay, enjoy it, have fun, you know. Nothing wrong with watching. Spice things up a little. Might get some ideas, whatever. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 28 and 29, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Jesus makes a big deal about lust. See, folks, the whole lust and pornography and all this stuff, it's addicting. I can't tell you how many guys I've talked to, and surprising, women are getting into it at almost the same rate as guys are now. But most, you know, I don't usually talk to women about that stuff. I send them to another woman. But the deal is, it's addicting, and just like any kind of addiction, what you get addicted to, the level that you are using is never enough. It just creates more desire. And with something like this, you know, there's you never reach that satisfaction thing. It's got to become more bizarre, more kinkier, and all that other kind of stuff, and more degrading to yourself and to the people that are around you, where, like we talked before, you know, that the world says, hey, you're just an animal. Well, you know, it gets to a point where the people involved act like animals. And it distorts what God intended sex to be. That beautiful, exclusive, intimate act, lovingly shared between a husband and a wife, it totally distorts it and corrupts it. And it makes it out to be something that was never intended. And it distorts reality. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've told guys, you know, because they've come in for marriage counseling, and their wives are saying, this guy's psycho. I don't know what he's thinking, what he thinks I'm supposed to be or look like or act like or whatever. But it ain't real. And you get talking, you find out the guy's been looking at porn. And you have to tell him, hey, man, those women, they aren't real. They're not like that. They don't, either in their looks or their behavior. they're actors. They're playing a part. And oftentimes, they're mutants of the plastic surgeon. They're not real, but the guys put this pressure on their wives then that they're supposed to be like these gals that they've been watching on the internet or whatever, or the movies or whatever that they rent, that kind of thing. But something else too about that kind of lust, that it leads to more than just looking and watching. Because if somebody doesn't repent from that, every case I know of, it's gotten physical. It's gotten where that guy has gone out and looking for what the Bible calls strange flesh. That's just the way it is. And the world can argue. The world can say, nah. You know, you don't know what you're talking about. But I would say, oh yeah, I do. I've talked to enough people. But not only that, God's word is true. His judgments are right. And remember what we saw when we were in Revelation and how we talked about how much the enemy hates our guts and wants to destroy us. That's his goal. That's why he has influenced the world system to be what it is. So that it will lure us away from God and it will destroy us. We looked at 1 Peter 5:8, that we're told to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Folks, we have to come to this point where we understand that the world system is being used by the enemy to destroy people. And we need to be vigilant and sober and understand that that's what the deal is, and come to that point where we do say the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And we need to settle our minds on that. When we realize these things and we believe what God says and trust Him, then we can come to a place like verse 10 here. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb. Since God knows what He's talking about, and He tells us the truth, and those judgments are right, and they're true, and they're righteous, they're good for us, and we can see the benefit of them, then they should be more valuable to us than gold. They should be sweet to us. When we find one of those nuggets in God's Word, oh yeah, I didn't know that. Wow, yeah, okay, Lord. Okay, now help me to practice this. And that's the way we should live. But how much time do we spend mining the gold that is in God's Word? How much really do we spend in God's Word? And would it be the same if it was physical gold? You know, would you be out with your pick and shovel if you knew that there was gold buried in your backyard? Would you be out there digging until you found it? That's the way we should be with God's Word. It's there. We just need to mine it. But in verse 11, he says, moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. We talked last week, remember, that there's great reward in righteousness and following God's word. And we talked about how there's both that natural cause and effect aspect to it, as well as the supernatural blessing from God. It's amazing to me how many people, even Christians, buy these goofy self-help books. There's just somebody's opinion as to, oh, this is really what you need. This is how things are going to work and all that stuff. And they get all into those things without really digging into the Bible. They just kind of ignore God's word where all the answers are. The thing that God has given to us so that we can know how to live and can be blessed. Now, verse 12, he says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Now, when you read that, sometimes people think, oh, it means sins that are done in secret. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about those things that are secret to yourself. In other words, they're unknown to the one that is sinning. They're those things that we do from time to time that we're not aware that we're doing. The New Living Translation words this one, how can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? Cleanse me from these hidden faults. In Jeremiah 17:9, God tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Folks, your heart will fake you out. How many times have you been totally convinced that you've done something that's right and you've done it for the right reasons, you've done it in the right way, only to find out you were absolutely wrong from start to finish? You know? But you were convinced. Your heart was telling you. You ever have people tell you, oh, just follow your heart. Don't follow your heart. It'll mess you up every time. Follow God's word. Follow his word because, you know, that's perfect. It's right. It's true. It can keep us clean. Your heart will lead you astray. We don't even know sometimes the motives behind our own actions. But he asks the questions, who can understand his errors in verse 12? Well, in Jeremiah 17:10, the very next verse from the one we just read, he says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. See, God searches the heart. And David knew that. The men of God throughout the years have known that. The psalmist in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, we're all familiar with this one. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. We need to be praying that too. Lord, show me. Search me. Whenever I see somebody that it's like obvious they're sinning and I start praying for them, it's just such a habit now. I cannot finish praying for them before I'm praying for myself. Lord, if that same sin is in me, show me. Lord, if there's something else that I'm not seeing, because that person isn't seeing it, if there's something that I'm not seeing in me, show me. Show me, Lord. I need you to show me. And we should be willing to do that. Speaking of God the Holy Spirit, Jesus said in John 16:8, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And we know judgment begins at the house of faith too. And we need the Holy Spirit convicting us, revealing those secret sins, those sins that we don't even know that we're practicing. And folks, we need to listen when he speaks, that we might repent from those sins, that we would turn from them. And sometimes, you know what? He'll use our friends to tell us about some things that are shortcomings in our life or sins in our life and that. In verse 13, he says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Those presumptuous sins. One Bible translates it deliberate sins. Another one says flagrant sins. Another translation says willful sins. It's a thing that David is not only asking the Lord to reveal to him those things that he's unaware of, but he's asking God also to keep him from deliberately sinning. I think probably all of us have been guilty of that. Well, I know I shouldn't do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. God will understand, kind of thing. Lord, keep me from that kind of nonsense. Keep me from doing that. See, that we need the Lord to work in us. It's not enough just to know, like we said last week, not just enough to know His Word, that what we ought to do and what we should not do and all that, but we need His Holy Spirit working inside of us. As Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." See, we can't do it on our own. You know, we need Him to give us the will, the want to do, you know, the desire to please Him. And then we need Him to work in us, to give us the ability to do. See, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. All of that comes from the Lord. We can't do it on our own. But we need to be, just like David here, crying out, "Lord, keep me from those presumptuous sins. Keep me from those sins that are deliberate. Lord, sometimes I'm powerless." Do you ever get like that? You feel like you're just totally powerless, you know? Like Satan's got a hook in your mouth, you're like, "Ah," you know? And you're just getting kind of let on, like, "Yeah," you know? You start to say something, "I shouldn't say this." You say it anyway. It's like, "Oh, I'm sorry, Lord." And you knew you shouldn't have. But God can keep us from those things. And we need to do this. So, you know, if we're doing these things like David has said, you know, then, like he said, you know, we could be blameless. He says, "I could be innocent of great transgressions." Folks, people wonder how they got into great sins. I can't tell you how many people have sat in my office and confessed these, like, "Whoa, dude." And I just learned, you know, when I counsel, this is what I do. I can put my hand underneath my chin so that way my mouth doesn't drop open. Because even though I think I've heard it all, I know I haven't. There's going to be something else. I'm going to go, "Huh? What?" And so to keep from getting a bruise on the underside of my chin as it hits the desk, I just put my hand under there as I'm listening. And you know, how did I fall into this? How did I get into this? I don't, you know, so many people just get so blown away that they end up so far from God, or they end up in such a horrible sin. Well, the reason that has happened is because they have not been doing the little things. As David has just shown us right here. "Keep me from those presumptuous sins. Lord, show me my hidden faults. And reveal to me, search me," and all of that. If we would do those little things daily, we'd stay away from the big ones. The Song of Solomon in chapter 2, verse 15 says this: "The little foxes that spoil the vines." It's those little things that we allow in our lives, those little things that we don't deal with, those little sins that go uncorrected that will eventually take us to a place that we never thought we would end up. We have to deal with those things while they're still little. That's the best time to deal with them. Now, finally, verse 14. He says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." See, David wasn't concerned just with his actions. He wanted his words and even his thoughts to be acceptable in God's sight. Much of God's word deals with how we use our tongues, our speech. Our tongues are to be for edification, that we're not to do cursing and blessing, that, you know, we're not to speak with a double tongue or a double heart, when Scripture says. James, you know, talks about bridling the tongue. We talked about that last week. And if you can tame the tongue, man, you got the rest down. You've got it made, kind of thing. But God also talks about taking our thoughts captive in 2 Corinthians 10:5. That we're to be bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In Proverbs it says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so he is." If we allow thoughts that should not be there, that are not pleasing to God, that are not acceptable, as David says, in his sight, those things are going to have an effect. And eventually they're going to influence us, and they're going to come out in our words and in our actions. And so we have to take those things captive, and we can do that. And my prayer for us, for me, is that we would have the good sense to apply these things even to those unseen areas that nobody else sees, just you and the Lord. And let Him change us from the inside out. Amen? All right.